Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. There's a sermon in these pockets somewhere. It was raining today. I didn't want to bring my other Bible, so I had to make a lot of last-minute adjustments. Revelation 3, as we continue our studies in the letters to the seven churches, let us read from verse 1, the letter to the church at Sardis. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou wilt not watch, I will come unto thee on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and again trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, as we again pause and would approach the throne of grace, we pray that all of these hymns and psalms we've lifted today, Lord, that we would hear the call to worship and praise, Lord, that we would hear that challenge to look to Christ with confidence, and that we would be willing, even as we read and consider the letters to these churches, and the examination of these churches by a sovereign and all-seeing King, that we would be able and willing to pray that you would search us. Lord, we even think of that request to check the rising doubt and the rebel sigh. Lord, such things, the common experience of your frail creatures, and yet your Spirit is indeed able to work such things within us. So we pray, draw near and prosper your word. Lord, even the reading of this today, challenge our hearts by it. We pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. As we transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3 of these two chapters dealing with the letters to the seven churches, we come to the fifth church, the church that is at Sardis. Sardis was, up until the 6th century B.C., one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world. It has a history that is known back at least to 1200 B.C. It had a prosperous valley region where two rivers converged, but it also had an acropolis, a high city on a mountain just next to the valley, that had a very steep 1,500-foot access to that acropolis. It made the city virtually impregnable. Now, as we'll see a little later, there were two occasions where the city was overcome. It was overcome, well, we'll deal with those and perhaps review them as we come later. Occasions through its history, this impregnable fortress was overcome. And the reason, significantly, as you will see reading the letter, was because they had failed to set a watch. I've mentioned a book by Marshall Neal, who's with the Lord now, but was a Greek teacher. I had him actually for the book of Revelation in Greek. I remember the day of class, he said, the Greek in Revelation's pretty easy. Interpretation, well, no, it's not. But he gave the record, historians have this, of the two occasions where the city was overcome. Once in 549 B.C. to Cyrus the Persian, the army encircled the Acropolis. The people had retreated from their homes in the valley to this high city, feeling secure. And they are there waiting, as it were, but not watching. And one of the soldiers in Cyrus's army noted when he was looking that there was a man in the city whose helmet had blown off and it went a little ways down the hill. And he just jumped from the wall, scurried down a little bit, got his hat, and went back into the city. And the soldier recognized then, here's a point where, steep as it is, it's possible for a man to get there. So in the night, he led a little band of men into the city at that very point. And they were enabled to open the gates, and in came the army. Well, about 300 years later, when Antiochus the Great again besieged the city, one of his soldiers noted that there was a section of the wall where there was a flock of birds. And he said, that's interesting, because if there were soldiers there, the birds would have been scattered. And so sure enough, he surmised that that was a point where there was no guard. There was no watch. And again, he and a small band of men scaled the walls at that point of the hill, and then the walls opened the gates. And in came the conquering army. That is noted in its history, and commentators universally say the history that would have been so well known among the people of that city is significantly applied in the letter to the church. So, you read our Lord's description as one of the churches that receives no commendation. It is all rebuke. It's all challenge. It's all call to repentance. I find it interesting, I have to pause and smile here. We mentioned that there had been a very interpretation of these seven letters, that they represented the seven stages of church history. And I think it became popular because, well, in the middle of the 20th century, it was easy to look at the church and describe it as the Laodicean church. And of course they knew then that the last days were upon us. The rapture was almost at hand. My dad said when he was at Piedmont Bible College, the sidewalks never needed any attention because their feet never touched them. They're all hovering about a foot above them as they walked to class. They knew that it was near, as it were. Well, the theory that these seven letters represent the seven stages of church history that was so popular, if you look at how they're charted out, Sardis is the church that represents the Reformation period. That just doesn't seem right. The church that has no commendation, the church that is all rebuke, all deadness, all coldness of heart, is to represent the greatest revival since Pentecost. Some have tweaked the theory and, well, it starts to get a little interesting after that. That one just always caused me to smile. But here's a city where obviously the church had become infected with the conditions of the city in which it dwelt. These were people that were confident, perhaps overconfident and self-confident. They were people that were wealthy. It is noted in archaeological finds that the graves and cemeteries, many jewels within them. You have to be pretty wealthy to bury treasures with your loved ones. You know, usually they perhaps take the rings off before they close the casket and give those to the family. Well, not so with Sardis. All seemed to be prosperous. All seemed to be well. And yet the Lord looks at the city. He looks at the church. And says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. You have a reputation for Christianity, and yet it's lifeless. And so we come today to look at Sardis, a lifeless church. I want, as we have done, to follow the progression of the letters as it goes through, but well, I've given titles to the points for our consideration today. And so the first of these I put before you is this. We're presented here with a sovereign attendant. Again, what part of that opening vision is reflected in this introduction to the letter to the Sardis church? It's he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. the seven stars being that which is taken from the vision, as he had in his right hand those stars. And this was shown, interestingly, to Ephesus that was on the journey to where Sardis came, but not quite there yet. And they're reminded of the sovereign control and the sovereign hand of their God. But that being affixed, that part of vision, I say, affixed to this seven spirits of God, which occurs prior to the vision in chapter 1, but already in this book. The sovereign Savior, this sovereign attendant, I say, that has the power by His Spirit to breathe life into deadness. This is the one that is put before the church at Sardis. This is how they are to view Him and to hear from Him. I say the leaders and the churches are in His hand, and He has the ability to revive by His Spirit if only those in Sardis will hear and will heed and will ask. That's a piece of the vision I think is fitting for us to pause on a little bit. We're creatures of time. We're creatures of habit. We're creatures of history. And very often, and I know I was challenged early in my ministry, and I'm continually challenged by it. All I know of church work is what I've seen. All I know of the affairs of the kingdom of Christ in the world is what I have witnessed by my own experience. I can read of days of revival. I can read of not only God's movings and stirring in His Word, but in church history. But to be persuaded that such things may happen again, and to be moved to believing and praying for such things, well, that's something else. We have to be mindful of the sovereignty of God. I don't say this in any way to recommend, if you're ever on the fence in your eschatological thinking. I do not say this to recommend post-millennialism. I just say it as a historical anecdote that I don't think it's an accident that post-millennialism died in recent church history. When Calvinism died. You can't be a post-millennialist in a wicked age and say, well, we'll get it done somehow, even though we don't believe in a sovereign God. Well, whatever your millennial persuasions, we do have a sovereign God. That's what it enables us to take the gospel even on an individual level to the chiefest of sinners. Because we recognize it's not my turn of phrase. It's not me remembering perhaps exactly the right verse at the right time to speak to this person. How often have you spoken to someone about the Lord and you leave and an hour later you think, oh, I should have said this. But yet what you did say may be the very thing the Lord takes up and uses. And how it emboldens us and enables us to speak, I say, to the deepest of sinners, recognizing that God is able to breathe life. It's not skill, it's not my turn of phrase that's going to pass from death unto life. And so here, these at Sardis, there was, as we'll see later, a remnant within the church. But perhaps they come with hopelessness when they see how outnumbered they are in this lifeless church. I say they're appointed to a sovereign attendant. But let us come to the second aspect of the letter to the church, the evaluation of the church. And here we find a sober assessment. If you read again from the middle of verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. What a criticism. To have a name that you live and you're dead. To have nothing but reputation and that itself to be false. We can understand a little bit more of the condemnation as our Lord assesses the church in some ways by His challenge to them later on. He challenges them. He knows something of their imperfect works. Verse 2, the last part of the verse, I've not found thy works perfect before God. You come and you read later in the church about a distinction in the church. There's some in the church that have soiled garments and some that don't. There's some, as He calls upon them to set a watch, who have failed to watch. Here's the church. And I say significantly, this city that had such a history with two embarrassingly striking examples of failure to watch. A simple thing. Because in both of those cases in which their city was overthrown, just having set a watch at that particular point in the wall, it would have seen the advance of a small band or a large band of soldiers and been able to defend themselves. Without a watch, that small group was able to get into the city and then open the gates to the rest of the army. How many times is it true of believers? How many times is it true of corporate bodies, of churches or denominations, that this one thing, failing to watch, to have an unguarded section of the wall, oh, nobody can get in there. We'll just be careful over here. The applications to that can certainly be many. Churches that perhaps are jealous for moral purity and holiness of life, and yet they care little for truth and for doctrine. Well, guess what? False doctrine creeps in, and as Paul tells us in Corinthians, evil communications, bad doctrines, 1 Corinthians 15, corrupt good manners. Bad doctrine corrupts good morals. And so you can have all your watch set, as it were, to live holy and righteous in an ungodly world, and yet you don't care about truth. You don't care about... Guess what? False doctrine's going to come. Piece here, a little piece there, and ultimately those good morals are going to go too. What about setting a guard in other areas and allowing, as the Nicolaitans did, through supposedly good teaching, a higher level of knowledge? And since we have this, well, we don't have to set a watch over here. We can live however we want. It doesn't impact grace. Well, I say the applications are many. Imperfect works, failed watch, soiled garments. Is it not true that all of these things are present in our modern context? I say it is a sober assessment as our Lord recognizes these issues in the church. He knows their works. They have a name that they live, but they are dead. One of the things several commentators point out is that in later years, after these times that the city fell to the Persians and then once in the Greek period, but when they came to the more recent period, to the writing of this letter, the church within the city had been basically left alone by the Romans. We've seen previously that the call for emperor worship, persecution has come both from the Romans, from the civil area, and it's also come from the Jews, from the self-righteous religious area. But the church at Sardis was left alone by both the Jews and the Romans. One has said it was a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Another said it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. They had a name, but they didn't have life. And so the world and the apostate church said it's not worth bothering them. Just leave them alone. As it were, no threat to our lifestyle. What a place to be. The world, both in its religious and political aspects, thinks you're insignificant. Let us not be content with innocuous Christianity. There is an offense of the cross. Now, you know, and we've emphasized and even hammered this nail many, many times over the years. We are not to be offensive personally. We're not to seek offense and go through things that are beyond Scripture to just make sure we rub it out. The offense must be of the cross. But to preach as a sinner that's worthy of hell, to tell others that they're in danger of hell. That humble presentation of the offensive and yet precious message of the cross. Well, that's a living word. That's a living testimony. Sardis didn't have it. Let me come thirdly to put before you what we'll call a solemn announcement. These are Christ's words to the church. Nolan, I might get you to hit that button there. I think we're probably freezing a few people out here. I'm enjoying it, but if I feel distracted. But thirdly, a solemn announcement. Christ's charge to the church. He says, verse 2 again, be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. For I've not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. What a catalog this charge is to those in Sardis. To watch, to strengthen those things that remain. I remember being taken back with this about 10 or 12 years ago, I guess. I was in the hospice home just up the street here, and my grandmother was there. She lived to be 100. They had to let her go from hospice. She didn't die quick enough. She was a strong old farm lady. But there was a nurse that came in one day, and she had gone down to, I think she was about 112 pounds. And the nurse came in, and she had a meal, and she said, darling, you need to eat something to get your strength. And I thought, what a thing to say. And I mean, I appreciated her saying it and all of that, but here's someone that's ready to die. To call upon them to eat and to gain strength. But yet, and I had this verse come flooding to my mind, I confess at the moment I couldn't remember its context. But strengthen those things that remain that are ready to die. What a striking phrase. And it hears our Lord's challenge and charge to this church. That the church would not die. That the church would hear this call, would hear this rebuke, would repent of its sins and turn. And notice the things that He lists for them to remember. And remember, know, that when we read remembrance, sometimes it doesn't always have the connotation of think of something you've forgotten, but to bear it in mind, to keep it, be aware of it, to dwell upon it thoughtfully. He says remember, and it's interesting, it's not what. Don't remember the what's here. Oh, thou hast received. And you think of that. You think of these seven cities in Asia. You think of the Apostle Paul's missionary journey. You think of those years he spent in Ephesus preaching and teaching the gospel of grace. As he said, a great door and effectual is opened unto us. And from Ephesus, all Asia heard the word. These people were recipients. This speaks of grace. And how easy it is for us, I use the phrase at times, to get used to being saved. No. It should always be a wonder, a marvel, that God has graciously intervened in my life. If I had been left myself, I would have run to hell. Remember what you have received. And then he says, and heard. It's not merely that reception of apostolic truth and the founding of these churches, but the teaching of that truth that had gone on by those that had been taught. And we see Paul's word to Timothy to teach faithful men that they'll be able to teach others also. To review the story. To have that grace. To have that good news constantly put before us. The deadness in Sardis came because they weren't reviewing. They weren't remembering what they'd heard. They weren't jealously eager. It was one of those gospels of the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Is that true of you? I know it is true. Many throughout this room. And then he says to hold fast. To treasure it. To recognize it for what it is. To recognize this is not something to just take for granted and put in the back seat, as it were, so the church or the individual can be busy about something else. Really. I know it isn't consciously done. But I remember in my upbringing and my observation as a young person within the churches, so it seemed that the gospel was this shallow thing we put before people to get them to make some decision in walking the aisle, and then that's all finished, and now try and get them to follow this rule or that rule. To an ever understanding of the grace and power of the gospel. To just rejoice in the simplicity that is in Christ, and then yet to spend our lives as we'll spend eternity delving into the unsearchable riches of Christ. You think of all that second man, the Lord from heaven, has done and will forever do for His people. There's a well that never runs dry. But if you don't recognize that and hold that fast, well, there's a path to deadness. And so He calls upon them not only to remember, to bear that in mind, what they've received, what they've heard, and to hold it fast, but to repent. To go back to the basics. To take up that aside. And leaving that aside, I say we find what it said as you read here, the closing verses, which is a call to that remnant within them. But he speaks about some that haven't defiled their garments. Well, the obvious implication is, and it seems in Sardis, that it was the vast majority that had defiled their garments. And you think of these, and as our Lord says in verse 5, He says, Him that overcometh, the same will be clothed in white raiment. I'll not blot out His name out of the book of life, but I'll confess His name before my Father and before His angels. What did the Lord say in Matthew 10? If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And the interesting point here is this. Again, the implication at least seems unavoidable. The many in Sardis, the majority in Sardis, were in essence not confessing His name. They were not manifesting true Christianity. They had a name that they lived, but were dead. They would be like those our Lord warned of in the Olivet Discourse. I know you've heard me say this. I preached this to the men in the eschatology class just the other day. The disciples asked, when shall these things be? What shall be the time of thy coming and of the end of the age? The first words from His mouth were, take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in My name and shall deceive. The most crucial part of your eschatology is soteriology. The purity of the gospel. To hold on to the purity and power of the gospel. Well, these had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Those that Christ was not going to confess before His Father. So in essence, they were not confessing Him before men. They had a profession of Christianity. They took His name. But they're going to be among those in the last day that say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and do that and do the other in Your name? And He'll say, depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity, you with soiled garments. I never knew you. You had a name that you lived, but you're dead. Here is the solemn announcement, the Savior's call to repentance for the church. But quickly, a fourth thing I put before you is that we see there's a sudden accounting. It says here in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This is, I do not believe, a reference to the second coming of Christ. The language is used with regard to that coming, to be sure. But the coming of a thief, as our Lord uses in the parable illustrating His coming, is that if a watchman or if a homeowner knows what hour of the night the thief's going to come, well, guess what? He's going to be awake at that hour and he's going to be ready to repel the thief. But the thief coming unannounced is a symbol of unexpected visitation. I say a sudden accounting. For the Lord to come upon the church, suddenly, we can borrow from the language of Ephesus, to have its candlestick removed, to have a judgment come upon it unexpectedly. I've thought often with regard to a statement in the life of Samson. Samson, it said, you remember, as he had been inching ever closer to divulging the truth of his strength to Delilah. And finally, he does divulge the whole of it. And the Philistines have come, and she's informed them and shaved his head. And it said, in the King James language, he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. I remember being smitten reading that years and years ago. I wonder how many in the modern church, the separatist wing of the church, that have committed some of the same sins and errors that we've seen in Sardis. They don't remember. They're not emphasizing grace. They're not looking at what they've heard and holding it fast. But they feel themselves to be ready to stand against the evils even of days. At least whatever portion of those days they think they'll be here for. And I wonder for how many the Lord may come upon them as a thief. An unexpected visitation. And the life and the strength the influence that they thought they had is gone. The Lord would come upon Sardis as a thief. May God give us grace to be humbled, to fear such a prospect, to constantly seek the help of heaven, to constantly remember the truth of the gospel, and to be overwhelmed that such grace has been given to those like ourselves who deserve wrath instead. There's where life is instead of deadness. But can you think with me finally of a fifth thought with regard to Sardis? There's a sanctifying assurance. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The white raiments, commentators wrestle and look through them. I think sometimes it's a deep exercise that's unnecessary, whether it's purity, whether it's victory, as marching in a procession with a returning victorious general. Well, the answer is yes. It has to do with identification with Christ. Not being cut off from Him in the day of His visitation, but identified with Him. And Christ says that even in Sardis, which shows that it was the vast majority that had soiled garments, that even in Sardis there were some that did not. There was the presence of a remnant. It's interesting, some commentators and historians have commented upon the prospect that this uncomfortable letter to Sardis did lodge in many hearts. Because we have record in the second century of a bishop in Sardis who was known for great piety and great learning and even wrote, of all things, a commentary on the book of Revelation. And so a century after this warning, there was a light still there. And I say that's a sanctifying assurance. And it calls us to look back to the description of Christ at the beginning that's given to this church. You know, we can't look around and say, yeah, all going on, so we're toast. No, we have a sovereign attention. We're the one that holds the stars in our hand. We have one that bestows His Spirit and is able to breathe life into lifelessness and deadness. What were these things in days gone by? In our nation, there were two such revivals that were spoken of as great awakenings. Were those that were very active, very regular in the visible church, which I know is very different than our own day. Imagine a time in our nation when you had to be a church member to vote. You only have to be a citizen to vote now. Sorry, I digress. Everybody was in church. But many came to understand they were lost. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Well, we might say, yeah, but at least then everybody was in church. They had the opportunity to hear. Well, God is able to bring people to hear that haven't ever wanted to hear before or even have a reputation by sitting in a pew that they were hearing or wanted to hear, had a name that they lived and were dead. He's able to pour soul thirst for sinners. The least expected can come knocking on the doors and saying, tell me the words of life. Well, I say there's a sanctifying assurance that no matter how dark the day, no matter how dead the church, that there's a remnant within that are unsoiled, that aren't going the way of the world, that don't merely have a profession of Christianity with no life, but those that indeed know the Lord. And He is mindful of them. And they will walk with Him. There's a hymn. I don't think it's in any of our hymnals. And I don't know maybe if it's a hymn or if it was a chorus solo back in the day. But when He shall come, resplendent in His glory, out this veil of night, oh, to be worthy then to stand before Him, to walk with Him in white. It's no merit of our own. It's just those that really are alive, that remember what they've received and heard and hold it fast. As the disciples said to Christ after that bread of life discourse we've so recently read together, the multitudes went away. I mean, those were words of sovereign grace. And the multitudes went away. That was distasteful to them. And He looked in the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said those remarkable words, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go besides this Jesus?" Now let us walk with Him now in unsoiled garments, so that we may walk with Him that day in white, a justified, redeemed people, enjoying Him forever. Let us not have a name that we live and that's all we have. Let us know the life and power of the gospel. Let's bow our head. Heavenly Father, we come asking today, take up even the phrases of this letter and apply them to our needy hearts. Lord, give us humble and gospel hearts, and give us wisdom for the days in which we live. We ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.